I invite you to turn in your Bible to the New Testament letter of 1 John. That's not the Gospel of John. That's in your New Testament as well. But this is the first letter of John, the first of three letters that the apostle wrote. And if you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to follow along in the Red Pew Bible. You can grab that and open to page 1084. Page 1084, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And start with a question. Have any of you ever testified in court? Anybody ever been summoned to testify as a witness in court? A couple of you have. And it happened to me many years ago. In fact, it's happened to me twice. I only ended up testifying once because sometimes, you know, it's the case is settled before the witness is called in. But I do remember many years ago being summoned into a courtroom, and I remember talking to my wife's uncle, who was a lawyer, and I was nervous. He wasn't involved in the case, but we were talking, and he said, "Oh, don't worry." He said, it's nothing like the movies." And actually, it was a lot like the movies. Because I was in this hallway, you know, downtown at the courthouse there, and there's this big, you know, wooden door, and then, you know, you're waiting, and then they open the door, and you walk in, and everyone's staring at you. And then you sit down, and then, of course, after swearing or promising to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, you are examined. You're examined as a witness. Sometimes it's called the cross-examination. And I remember when the lawyer for the accused cross-examined me as a witness. Here I was testifying in court, and he was asking me question after question. And I remember feeling somewhat defensive, like, does this man not believe me? Is my witness credible or not? Because that's what's happening in the courthouse, isn't it? What's being determined is whether your testimony is credible, whether it's true, whether it can be believed. And actually, there are very serious implications for being a witness. Someone can be convicted or rendered guilty or not guilty, depending on how things go in court. Well, as we read this first letter of John, as we look at this text today, we're going to see that God, none other than God himself, is the witness. That God himself has testified concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And that this is far greater than any human testimony. And in fact, excuse me, the implications for every one of us are incredibly significant for our lives, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Let's read John, 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 5 through to verse 12. Who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. If we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we respond to your word matters. It matters not just for this life, it matters for eternity, and there is so much at stake. Whether we overcome the temptations of this world or are overcome by them, whether we have eternal life or do not have eternal life depends on whether we believe what you have declared about your Son, Jesus Christ. And so today, we ask that you would minimize distractions. I pray that you would help me to communicate this text faithfully. Help us to listen carefully, to think rightly, and to apply your word wisely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if we are going to stay true, and that's the title of the sermon, Staying True to God's Testimony, if we are going to be true to what God has testified about his Son, Jesus Christ, then we need to understand this passage, and I want to share with you five truths about God's testimony. Five truths about God's testimony that we need to understand in order to remain faithful to him, to stay true to his testimony. And no PowerPoint for this sermon, but you can jot these down if you like, and there's space there in the bulletin. Number one, God's testimony enables believers to overcome the world. God's testimony enables believers to overcome the world. We see that in the fifth verse. Who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so last Sunday, when Pastor Dave was preaching on the preceding passage, we saw in verse 4 there that everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. So faith is the same as believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And so what does it mean to conquer the world? Because we could understand that in different ways, right? Is this about world domination? You know, Christians, that's what we're, the mission of the church. Well, it's going to happen eventually, okay? We know that Jesus is coming back and he will have dominion all over this universe, including this planet. His will be done perfectly, his kingdom will be established fully and finally. All evil will be judged and conquered, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's not what he means when he's speaking of conquering the world. We need to know what is meant by conquer and what is meant by world. And Pastor Dave mentioned helpfully last week, if you've ever owned a pair of Nike sneakers, you learned some Greek last Sunday, right? Anybody remember? What does Nike mean in Greek? It's the word Nike. Victory, that's right. So those are victory sneakers, right? That's a good title for sneakers. Well, that word here, to conquer or to overcome, is that Greek word nikao, which is from the same root, and it means to conquer or to overcome. And so what does he mean by overcoming or conquering or having victory over the world? We know that when you read the Bible, you've got to read it in context. And the word world is used in different contexts. So the Apostle John says, you know, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And there he means the people on planet Earth for whom Jesus died, that God loves the world in that sense. But in this letter, the word world usually has a different sense. Remember back in chapter 2, where John says, do not love the world. Wait, God loves the world, but I'm not supposed to. It's world in two different senses. When he says, do not love the world, when John says that, he explains, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. So the world there represents a system of values that is in opposition to God. The world represents all the pride and all the lust and all the vain glory of this world that does not regard God, that in fact opposes God, because we know that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he speaks about the world who does not know him. The world that does not know God. In fact, 1 John 3, 1, he says, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. So when John here is talking about overcoming the world or conquering the world. What he's talking about is this false system of values, this unbelief, this opposition to God that is of this world. The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is the one who can overcome this set of values, this system, this opposition, this unbelief, this vanity. And only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is able to overcome it. Or another way to say it, you will either overcome all of these worldly attitudes by faith in Jesus, or without faith in Jesus, you will be overcome by them. You either conquer with Christ or be conquered without him. It seems that there were these false teachers in the context of this letter that John wrote, and they had some different philosophies, and they had some ideas in which Jesus was not essential, that he was part of it, but he wasn't central. And when I think about all of the self-help teaching, I try not to spend too much time on YouTube, but what I find there, I find an incredible amount of self-help teaching, much of it particularly aimed at young men. And much of it, I would say, is a modern brand of what we might call Stoicism. You know what Stoicism is? Stoicism is, it was an ancient Greek and Roman philosophy that essentially says the problem with you is that you don't have virtue. If you become a virtuous person, if you have enough self-control, if you have enough self-discipline, then you can be an effective person. You can have virtue, you can have fortitude, you can make a difference, and you can achieve great things. Now, a lot of that is actually true, isn't it? And a lot of what we find in, say, the book of Proverbs is about self-management and self-discipline and so forth. And that's all true. And so, but the problem with all of that is that ultimately you're still going to die. No matter how self-controlled you are, no matter how strong and virtuous you are still going to weaken. Your body will weaken. Your resolve will weaken. I listen, people like Jordan Peterson, and he has some good things to say. In some ways, he's kind of sort of like a modern Stoic, and he'll talk to young men and say, you know, what you need to do is you need to clean your room, you need to make your bed, you need to stand up straight, right? Well, that's good advice, but eventually you're not going to stand up straight. Eventually, you're going to start to, your shoulders are going to hunch, and you're going to get weaker, and you're going to fail. And so if your philosophy is all about you and what you can achieve, well, then when things are going well, you're riding high, but when things are going poorly, you're in despair. You're in despair. Because you're still going to die, and you're still going to have to face a holy God, and no amount of human virtue is going to measure up on that day. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Karen Jobes, in her commentary on this book, she says, quote, "What is of the world cannot give us victory over the world. Without trust in Christ, who came into the world from God, even the most successful life is swallowed up in the defeat of death." That's the truth. That's the truth. And it's only by God's testimony that we are enabled to overcome the world. Self-help is not going to cut it. We need God's help. You need a Savior. You need Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's the first point, that God's testimony enables believers to overcome the world. Second, if we're going to overcome the world, we need to know this. Number two, God's testimony concerns the whole truth about Jesus. God's testimony concerns the whole truth about Jesus. A witness must declare the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And this is what God the Father does. Verse 6, Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood. And this almost sounds strange. What does he mean? Not by water only, but by water and by blood. Now, this is another one of those texts that there's a lot of different interpretations. And some immediately think of what we find in John's gospel. Remember when Jesus died after he was dead, one of the centurion's soldiers took a spear and pierced his side, and blood and water came out. Well, some people say, well, John must be referring to this event. But what we find is that when we look at what John wrote there in his gospel, is the order is different. It's not water and blood, it's blood and water. But really what's happening there, when that centurion pierced his side, that was to determine if he was really dead, because that blood and water would have only come out in that way, in that form, if he were already dead. And the fact is that John, here in this letter, he doesn't say that water and blood came from Jesus, but that Jesus came by water and blood. So there's got to be a better interpretation. And I think the most compelling one understands water to refer to Jesus' baptism and blood to refer to Jesus' death. Remember Jesus' baptism. In fact, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, John the baptizer, not the apostle, there's a few Johns here, he says, in chapter 1, verse 32, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And then remember, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, he went immediately from the water. The heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father testifying about the identity of his Son. I find it so neat that this happens to be a baptism Sunday. We didn't plan it that way. But in God's providence, we are going to baptize Quentin in a few minutes. And what happens during a baptism is there's a testimony. The person being baptized, Quentin will, Lord willing, in a few moments, give testimony to how he has put his faith in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done in his life. And then he'll be immersed underwater and brought back up again as a powerful picture of death to sin and resurrection to new life and cleansing through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, when he got baptized, it wasn't because he had any sins that needed to be cleansed. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was the only perfect man who ever lived. Why was Jesus baptized? He was baptized as he identified with sinners, and he was baptized as the true and faithful Son of God who never sinned. He was baptized as the true and faithful Son that Israel never was. Jesus was baptized to show that he could be perfectly, that he was, in fact, perfectly qualified to be our Savior. His sinless life. Baptism represents his identity, reveals his identity, revealed by water to us. But not only by water, also by blood. You go back to chapter 1, if we walk in the light, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you're here and you're new to Christianity or you've never been to church before, you hear this talk about blood, and it can sound very strange. It sounds almost barbaric and sort of, you know, medieval. What is this stuff? This is Old Testament, right? And so this is where we've got to understand that, you know, when John the Baptizer saw Jesus, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in the Old Testament, we see these animal sacrifices. What were they? They were a picture of the ugliness of sin. When we disobey God, when we do what is wrong, the debt of that is death. Okay, sin incurs a debt toward a holy God. And the penalty of sin is death, not just physical, but eternal death. That is what the Bible clearly states. And these blood sacrifices were meant to teach the people that sin is horrible and God is holy. and a payment must be made. Those animals that were sacrificed and the blood was shed, they never actually took away sin. They just pointed forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God, the only one who would ever be able to take away our sin. How? He gave his sinless life as a sacrifice for us, shed his blood, so that by faith in him, God can forgive us, declare us not guilty, accept us as his children, welcome us into his family. By grace alone. That's what the blood means. It seems like these false teachers that John was dealing with wanted to leave that part out. They wanted to leave it out. That's why he says, not by water only, but by blood, as if they were the water only people. Like, we like the water part, we like the baptism, we like the Jesus as a good human example, and he's a good teacher, but the blood stuff, we're not so excited about. And the fact is, even today, some of us will want to shy away from that, right? Even churches, we don't want to talk about blood because that makes people uncomfortable and it's kind of gross, and it's, if you lose the blood, you lose everything. There is no atonement. There is no redemption apart from the blood. And so we should avoid preachers and churches and ministries and messages that avoid speaking about the blood of Jesus. We need to avoid them. They're dangerous. Some churches tend to emphasize Jesus' example as our example, but not our atonement. And of course, Jesus is a beautiful example, but if all we have is his example, then that'll crush us. Because every one of us fails to live up to it, which is why we need not only his example, but his atonement for our sins. Other ministries emphasize Jesus' crown, but not his cross. Victory in Christ without his death, without the cost of discipleship, without the reality of the need for Jesus' sacrifice for us. Notice what John writes next. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, facts were often determined on the basis of two or three witnesses. And here we have three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The water, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the blood is his death, and the Spirit who was present throughout and who testifies to the true meaning. And so for that reason, we should never try to separate the ministry of the Spirit from the reality of the cross. We need to always keep them together. There's always a temptation for us to pursue some sort of vague spirituality that's not tied to the suffering of Jesus Christ. John would say, have none of that. None of that. These three are in agreement. So we've seen that God's testimony enables believers to overcome the world, that it concerns the whole truth about Jesus. Third, number three, God's testimony is greater than human testimony. Verse 9, if we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. So what God says is the last word. It is the complete word and the trustworthy word about his Son. You know, recently a member drew my attention to a magazine called Lifestyles 55. Anybody read that magazine? I'd never read it before, but maybe you'd see it in waiting rooms or other places. Lifestyles 55. I guess I'll be old enough to read that pretty soon. But I guess I'm still allowed to read it, even though I'm not 55. I read this article, and there was this really unsettling article that this member was bothered by. Wayne Weedon has a monthly column called Food for Thought, and he said, quote, he wrote rather, quote, thousands of published articles, pamphlets, and books are giving us sufficient evidence to prove Jesus is a fictional character, end quote. And he didn't provide any evidence for that. He didn't explain how he could just, with a wave of a hand, dismiss Jesus as a historical figure. And as I thought about it, I thought, well, the magazine was dated to 2024, which is, you know, 2024 years marking the birth of this historical figure, right? Our entire calendar is based on the existence of the person of Jesus Christ. More books have been written about him than any other person. More songs have been written about him than any other person. More paintings have been painted of him than any other person. And the fact is, there are many ideas about Jesus. There are many opinions about Jesus. There are many testimonies about Jesus in the world. Other religions have ideas about Jesus. Cults have ideas about Jesus, either false or incomplete. Everyone has an idea about Jesus, and John was dealing with this too. The apostle, there were these false teachers, and they too had an opinion about Jesus Christ. And the truth is that some human testimonies about Jesus are accurate, and many are not. And what John is saying here essentially is, if you take all human testimony about Jesus and you weigh it on a scale and put God's testimony on the other side, all human testimonies put together weigh less than nothing. It's interesting how in a courtroom they still ask you to swear on a Bible, which suggests that we need a higher authority, even if our culture has rejected the authority of Scripture. Somehow we still need it. Just human testimony is not enough. We need something else. We need a Bible. We need a Bible. Something higher. Well, God's testimony is greater than human testimony. It is the only complete and credible testimony about Jesus, which means that if you want to know him, you've got to read your Bible. You've got to read your Bible. You cannot learn about Jesus from a TV show. You cannot learn about Jesus from YouTube. You cannot even look to a human preacher to be the authoritative and definitive voice of Jesus and word about Jesus. God alone has the full and complete and inerrant and accurate testimony about Jesus, and our job is to try to be faithful as we can up here and in your families around the table and Sunday school classes, is just to try to be faithful to the testimony that God has given about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. Within himself. This is how God's testimony is so much greater than human testimony, because when you believe it, it changes you. It changes your life. So we've seen that God's testimony enables believers to overcome the world. Second, that it concerns the whole truth about Jesus. Third, that it's greater than human testimony. And then fourth, God's testimony demands a response. God's testimony demands a response. Look at verse 10, the second half. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. In other words, you can't remain neutral about Jesus. You can't. Now, we understand here at Rowandale that many people need time to figure out who he is. And so there's a sense in which we never want to try to coerce someone prematurely to just do something. We never force someone to get baptized until they understand who Jesus is. They can articulate who Jesus is. They have a credible testimony of faith in Jesus. We can't coerce someone. And we often need time to figure out who he is. But on the other hand, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation, and tomorrow is not promised to any one of us. And we cannot remain neutral about Jesus Christ. There comes a time when you've got to respond. And so you can't, the one thing that we cannot do is we can't say, well, you know, Jesus, I think he had some good things to say. I think he did some good things. But I can't give my life to him, and I don't, this stuff about him being God and being Lord. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, some of you have read it and I've quoted it before, but it's worth quoting again. He says, quote, he writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. To remain neutral about Jesus is dangerous. And baptism is saying, I'm not neutral. Baptism is picking a team and putting the Jesus team jersey on and being willing to publicly own him as your Lord and as your Savior. And frankly, some of us have just remained neutral too long, and we need to take that step. And I'm glad that we're going to see it taken today. Fifth and finally, God's testimony is the good news of eternal life in his Son, Jesus Christ. God's testimony is the good news of eternal life in his Son, Jesus Christ. If what I just said feels like manipulative and burdensome, like you better do this, like you should commit to Christ, if that's the tone with which you are hearing me, that's all wrong, because look at what he says here. God has given us eternal life. This is the testimony. And that we have this life in his Son. Look at the word given. Don't miss that. It's not earned. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, both the Spirit and bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life freely. Freely. The reason why any of us get baptized is we are professing our faith not in what we have done for Jesus, but what he has done for us. What we could never do for ourselves. To take the penalty of sin, to take the wrath of God that we deserve for everything we've done wrong, that he paid it and he gave his life. As someone once said, we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe when he died on that cross. And then he rose again to show that the payment had been made and that God offers it freely to everyone who receives him. But this free gift is accepted only on his terms. This gift of salvation is accepted and received only on God's terms. That's why it says in his Son. Eternal life in his Son. Eternal life is found in Jesus Christ alone, because he alone overcame the world. Eternal life is found in Jesus Christ alone, because he alone lived a righteous life. Eternal life is found in Jesus Christ alone, because he alone gave his life and shed his blood for us. And what does that call? What does that command every one of us to do? Is to turn from our sins and to trust in him. To repent, to do a 180 from everything that is wrong and all of our twisted thinking and our corrupt hearts, and to turn to Jesus Christ fully. To say, as that hymn goes, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. We need to respond. We need to receive him as Savior and as Lord. Verse 12, the one who has the Son has life. Eternity with God. An everlasting hope. A place in his kingdom, a promise of a resurrection body. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Does not have life. Faith in Jesus means that you receive him as God's gift, that you receive him as your greatest treasure. If you come to the place of saying, well, this is where you want to be. You want to come to the place of saying, if I have everything in this world that I could ever want, but don't have him, then I have nothing. But if I have nothing in this world, if everything is taken away from me in this world, but I have him, I have everything. That's faith. That's faith. That is believing the testimony that God has declared about his son. Eternal life is free, but faith in Jesus Christ does come at a cost. It comes at a cost. And so when you see a baptism, you have to understand this is a commitment to Christ for life, forever. Right? Those of us who have professed our faith in Jesus Christ, we need to put our sin to death. We've got to be faithful amidst opposition. We've got to say no to many temptations that will come. We've got to humble ourselves of pride. We've got to live for a different set of values. And we've got to stay true to God's testimony, even if nobody else in our life approves of it. To believe and hold true to God's testimony sometimes will mean rejection. It can mean hatred from the world. It can mean being alone. But to have Christ means that we have his acceptance even when others reject us. We have his love even when others hate us. We have his presence even when we are alone. We have his light in the darkness. We have his life when we're facing death. God has given us this testimony, this complete and credible testimony about his son. And whether we overcome the world and inherit eternal life depends on whether we will stay true to it. So let's stay true to what God has declared about his son, Jesus Christ. And as we do that, may God give us great assurance and confidence that we will overcome the world and that we will inherit eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to stay true to your testimony by how we live, by what we say, and by what we do. And as we do so, that we would have assurance, deep assurance that we belong to you, that we will overcome the world, and that we will inherit eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.